Turn in the New Testament, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. It follows our study in the Corinthian epistles, where Paul, it seems like in nearly every one of his writings, is addressing false teaching. And you wonder why. Because there's always been so much of it. There's been alternative religions and alternative things that people have done and different gods that they have worshipped. But Paul would write this book. This is the very first of all of the letters that Paul wrote. It was right after his first missionary trip. His previous name had been Saul, you'll remember. And in Acts chapter 9, you read about his conversion. But the whole thrust of this book is how we are saved. You really want to get a handle on that. How are we saved? The two most popular theologies regarding that today are either you trust in Christ or you have to work your way to heaven. Good deeds you have to do, hoping that someday when you stand before God, He'll put all of the stuff you ever did on the scales, and hopefully they tip in the direction that you've done more good than bad and you get into heaven that way. Those are two of the most popular streams of thought today. What Paul would do to counter some false teaching like that was write to the half dozen or so churches that he had established on his first missionary trip. On his first missionary trip, he just goes north of where he was at in Antioch and then trickles down the coast of what is today modern-day Turkey. So he took a coastal vacation, if you will, a few journeys inland here and there to meet up with the population centers, but he thought this is a thriving area here in the Roman Empire. Asia Minor is what they called it. It is south central Turkey today, but he had established half a dozen churches there, and as soon as he left, false teachers would come in trying to pervert the gospel that he had taught them. So Paul was constantly having to address the issue of false teaching. Today, there are thousands and thousands of religions out there. You've probably seen the bumper sticker that says coexist, and it has all of the symbols of the different religions. Great, how do you coexist with somebody who wants to cut your head off? How do you coexist with people who have not only a different theology than you, but one that is actually opposed to yours? They can't all be right. Somebody's got to be right, somebody's got to be wrong. But coexist presumes that there is no universal truth, there is no universal way to be saved that applies to everybody, and it's whatever you think is going to get you into heaven. Can I tell you, you and I don't have the right to decide that. It is God who made us and made the whole universe. He's kind of the one who writes the rules. And we get into heaven on the basis of His rules or not. But we do it His way. We are His by virtue of creation. This very early book represents an early theology. It's not terribly polished, although Paul is a notable theologian. But the first book he ever wrote, it's dated about 48 or 49 B.C. He didn't get saved until 35 B.C., so he's only been a Christian a little bit more than a decade. But God had been preparing him for this mission his whole life. Paul would be able to, throughout his epistles, look back and go, ah, I see now why I had to go through that. I see now why this was necessary, why I went to school and why I was learned, why I studied under Gamaliel. And I'm sure in his mind, after the fact, it all made good sense. The Galatians are kind of neat. Do you know what the old name of France was? Nope. Close. Francis. No, that's not even further. It was Gaul. Do you know how you say Galatians in their language? Gaul. So, parlez-vous français? These are the Galatians that he's writing to. Now, granted, they'd moved to this area a long time ago and had co-mingled with the existent Phrygians that lived there, so their language became rather lost, and they certainly don't speak French in Turkey today. But that's the root of these people. They came from Europe. They weren't Semitic peoples. They were from Europe. They were the descendants of Japheth, just like everybody in this room. Isn't that interesting? There were only three sons that got off the boat with Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So all of us are tied to one of those three boys. And the Japhethites settled in Europe in what is today modern-day Russia and points north and west of there. Interesting. So he's writing a church, these half dozen churches, that have roots that go back to your roots and mine. That is interesting. There was a Gentile congregation there that had been established. There were Gentile converts. There were Jewish converts as well. But what Paul's going to address is, how are you saved? Here's the universal problem. Since Adam and Eve, we have been sinning like crazy. The problem with that is it's not only a violation of God's law, but His Word tells us what the penalty for the violation of His law is. Let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God said, Adam, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, what's going to happen? You will surely die. The wages, we're told in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Somebody's got to die. Somebody's got to die because we have all sinned. I could be wrong. Is there a perfect person in the room? Is there anybody here who has never sinned from the womb to the tomb? Is there anybody in here? Let me see. Show of hands. Paul, he's close, but I heard that he ate shellfish one time, which according to the Jewish dietary laws would condemn him to the lowest depths of Tartarus forever, to be flame broiled for eternity with Satan on the other side of the spit. He has sinned. He's in violation of the law. Of course, predating the law is what God told Adam. You violate what God tells us to do, it's called sin. You and I don't have the right to define what sin is. God does. He makes the rules. It's His universe. We're breathing His air, drinking His water, and when's the last time we said thank you for that? Have you thought about that? Suppose you had to make all the water you had to drink. Do you know how to make water? Well, yes, Pastor Jim, I remember in high school you take two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen and you put them together, and you know what happens if you do that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You're still thirsty. But if you stick a little strip of platinum in there as a catalyst and then run a tiny little current through that platinum wire, do you know what happens next? An explosion. And there will be shards of glass all over your face that you'll be picking out for countless generations. But as you pick one out, you'll notice that there's droplets of water on the inside. You have made water. Great news! But can you drink? I mean, how much can you make a day? How many explosions can you endure? Isn't it nice to be able to turn on the tap and say, thank you, Jesus? Because if we had to make all the water that we drank in a given day, we'd come up short. Suppose you had to make all the air that you breathe. I mean, the percentage of our atmosphere, it's not just oxygen. It's made up of a dozen different chemicals. In fact, more than that, in trace amounts. Do you know what those balances are? Do you know what those percentages are? No. Then you don't know how to make the air that you breathe. But when's the last time we, as a human race, said, God, thank you for the air that we breathe? You can't make it. I can't make it. And if you go above Pike's Peak, you'll be wishing you were down at something closer to sea level again. We are so limited. We're thankful that God made the air and the atmospheric pressure, which at sea level is 14.7 pounds per square inch. Up here, it's about 11.7. That's why people have struggled to breathe up here. It's not that there is any less oxygen percentage-wise, but there's less partial pressure to drive it into your lungs. Didn't you? Isn't that interesting? Yeah. People say, well, there's less up here. Not less air up here. No, there's not. Less partial pressure of atmosphere driving it into our lungs. That's what causes the problem. You should say, thank you, Jesus. Tracy, a couple of years ago, tried to get me to go up the Manitou Incline with him when they opened it to runners. I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. 10 steps into that, I know I'd have regretted it, and I'd have had the mother of all heart attacks if I had got to the top successfully. Why? There's no air up there, that's why. An old fat man can't breathe out there because of the lack of partial pressure. Thank you, Jesus, for air. How much of our needs has God met? Then why aren't we more grateful as Christians? And why do we so readily take all of these things for granted? The ancient Phrygians that lived in this area of Galatia, some of them were nature worshipers, and they worshiped things like trees because they were thankful for the fruit that came off of trees. They worshiped animals. They were thankful for the food that the animals provided. They worshiped the sun and moon and stars. They had a variety of false religions out there, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, just like people do today. We have much in common with these people. How are you saved? It is Jesus Christ. We know that, but you're getting a few chapters ahead of us here in our Galatians study. We are justified. That's the theological term. We're justified by faith. Justified just means this, made right with God. Our sins separated us from a holy and perfect God. When we are justified by our faith in Christ Jesus, He washes them all away. He washes away all of our sins. And it's just as if I had never sinned. It's a good way to remember what justified means. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Only Jesus can do that for you. You can't save yourself. Because at the start of the service, you all admitted you have fallen short of God's standard of perfection. You say, well, that sets the bar pretty high. Yeah, and God didn't relax it to get you into the kingdom. He is not a man that He changes His mind. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if His standard's perfection, what hope do you have of getting into heaven? By virtue of the fact that you've all confessed you're sinners this evening, none of you are going to heaven on the basis of your good works. Isn't that good news? It's good news in this sense. You can't earn your way to heaven, so stop trying. That's a burden that religion puts on you, but a relationship with Jesus Christ delivers you from. There is a religious spirit in the world today that takes a thousand different forms. Oh, if you believe this, if you do this, if you do this work, so if you tithe this amount, if you join this particular denomination, if you fill out this paperwork, if you're baptized, if you keep these rituals, then you can be saved. It's Jesus or nothing. It's Jesus or nothing. And that's what justified means. We're justified by our faith, not our works. In fact, this is the book that started the Protestant Reformation. Back in 1517, there was a good Catholic priest in Germany by the name of Martin Luther. You ever heard of Martin Luther? Yeah. Well, he started this thing called the Protestant Reformation, and he didn't mean to. Here's what happened. He went to church one day, and they were buying and selling indulgences. Here's how that worked in ancient Germany in the 16th century. You go to the priest and you say something like this: I plan on having a wild blowout debauch party this weekend, and how much would it cost me to have you forgive that sin before I commit it? How convenient, huh? How convenient. So the priest would say, well, you know, I'm in need of a vacation. You know, $500 and your friends can sin up a storm, whatever you want. And he would give him an indulgence, a written indulgence. It's like a get-out-of-jail-free card. And Martin Luther, being a good Catholic priest, one day he went up to the priest in his village, Wittenberg, and he said, that's just not biblical. I can't find indulgences anywhere in here. In fact, the Bible forbids sin in all of its forms, and you're promoting it by selling it. You can't sell forgiveness. You either have it in Christ. What are you doing? So as he thought about this for a couple of weeks, Martin Luther decided, I'm going to make a list of things I'd like to talk about that the church is doing that just aren't biblical. It's just not found in scriptures. And so according to the custom of Germany in that day, if you wanted the priest to talk about something next Sunday in church, what you did is you pinned it on the door of the church. Just like pinning something on my bulletin board outside my door. I got this little cork board out there. And a lot of times people will stick things on there saying, Pastor Jim, would you answer this or that or give me a call? Well, that's what they did in Germany. They didn't have cork boards, so they just nailed it in the door. Well, there was 95 theses that Martin Luther had, issues that he had with the Catholic Church, and he just wanted to talk about them. Well, what wound up happening is he was excommunicated as a heretic because you don't question the Roman Catholic Church. You don't question them at all. The papacy had all power, and so he wound up being excommunicated, though he had no intention of doing so. In fact, the first that joined with him after he was excommunicated as they were studying the Bible, was a group of people that they called Protestants. It was originally a term of derision. The Roman Catholics would say, "We think you protesteth too much. You're Protestants. You're whiners, you're complainers, you're Protestants, you protest everything, wah," you know. So they were called Protestants and have been called Protestants ever since. That's the background to where we get Catholic versus Protestant. Buying and selling of indulgences. Some of the other issues that Martin Luther had with the church is how you are saved. The Roman Catholic Church said that they were the giver and grantor of salvation. And yet, as he was a good professor in the university there at Wittenberg, and he had just brought his students in his class through the book of Galatians. And he said, no, we're justified by faith alone. Faith in Christ Jesus. We're not justified by the church. Church didn't die for our sins. The Pope can't forgive you because our sins have been committed against God, not the Pope. Buying and selling of indulgence, says that's almost a sideline issue. But he had been firmly convinced by the Holy Spirit in his heart how to be saved. And it was simpler than he had been taught in Roman Catholic seminary. A little bit of history on how this whole thing came to be where it's at today between Catholics and Protestants. To the very end of his life, he said, can we just stick with Scripture? In fact, the battle cry of the Reformers was sola scriptura, solely Scripture. Let's just stick with the Word of God, not church dogma, doctrine, papal bulls, whatever else out there, not what you think. Let's just stick with Scripture. Quite frankly, I think he started the first Calvary Chapel movement. Let's just get back to the Word of God, just the Word of God. Let's not frill it up. Let's not interpret it or twist it. Let's just stick with the Word of God. That was the battle cry of the Reformers. And it was all because of this little book of Galatians. Isn't that something? Six little chapters, not a whole lot to the book, but it changed his life, and it changed multiple generations of Christians ever since that said, can we just get back to the Word of God? Can we just get back to the Bible? So Paul, as he writes this first of his epistle in verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all of the brothers with me to the churches, notice plural, in Galatia. It's pronounced Galatia, but the original pronunciation was Gaul. In fact, the Romans called it Gaulinitis. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Here he's laying the foundation. This is how you're saved. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. But this was radical in the time of Martin Luther. It was radical in the time of Paul because he's dealing with a bunch of tree-hugger nature worshipers. Okay? And on the flip side of that coin, he's dealing with people, Jews, that were saved out of the Jewish religion and want to bring everybody back to the law. These are Gentiles, and yet these legalists with a Jewish background were saying, well, you guys have to become good Jews before you can become Christians. So you guys got to start with circumcision. Well, as you can imagine, the adult population of Galatia was not standing in line going, ooh, 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 can I be first? These are adults here in church that had never practiced circumcision. So now the question becomes, can circumcision save you? Can baptism save you? Can church membership save you, regardless of denomination? No. What Paul says here is it's Jesus. And notice that in verse 1, he treats it, the resurrection, not as myth, but as historical fact. He had seen the risen Lord. People could tell me that you're a myth, but if I have had breakfast with you lately or visited with you in church or in my office, I know you're real. George, they could tell me all day, George is a myth. Now, Tara might say, maybe, maybe not, depends on where we're at that day. But I could say, you know, he's not a myth. I know the man. I know the man. He sits right there in the third row in the fourth seat. I know the man. He's been coming to Bible studies quite a while now. You'll never convince me he's a myth. And yet today people treat the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ not as historical fact, but as myth. Religion. Mysticism. But not reality. Not reality. There is a spirit in the world today that says if you can't see it, feel it, taste, touch it, or smell it, it's not real. And yet there are so many things that you and I believe in that you can't see, feel, taste, touch, or smell. I mean, what does gravity smell like? Does that mean gravity's not real? You can't see it. You can see the effects of gravity, but you can't see it itself, and yet we believe in that. You believe in atoms and molecules, and you believe in carbon atoms and electrons and protons, and yet you've never seen one. You've never seen one. And yet we believe these things. And they are indeed real. So is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what's fascinating? When I was up at UCCS, before most of you were born, finishing up my history degree there, we had to do it by a thesis, one of the few undergraduate's degrees that you have to do by thesis. But I had gotten approved by the department head to do it on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, hoax or history. Wrote 175 pages on it and found that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was treated as historical fact by the Romans, the Jews, and the Christians. Now, two of those groups were the enemies of Christ and yet referred to the risen Lord in hundreds of documents from the first and second and third centuries. What wound up happening is when I went to make an oral defense of my paper, and I simply, once I had established the veracity of the scriptures, in fact, they were reliable historical documents, which is easy to do, I went in to make an oral defense and hold everybody in the history department, all the teachers were there, and their job was to gut my thesis. And I had tried so hard to think of everything they could ask and answer it in the paper, but I was sweating bullets. I didn't doubt Jesus or the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. I just wasn't sure I had done sufficient homework to meet these guys. They're all PhDs, and there's like 18 of them sitting around this long table that goes from here to forever. And they all got their copy of the manuscript, and they're going through, and I'm going, oh, dear Lord, help me, help me. Jesus, you said, give no thought for what you'll say for the day and the hour. You need something to say, it will be given you, not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. I'm rehearsing all of these scriptures that say, he won't leave me hanging dry, okay? And so I'm just praying my brains out. And then the history department chairman stands up. Norm Bender was his name. And he said, well, Mr. Rutherford, we've looked at your presentation. It's a remarkable piece of work. It's good enough. I'd save it if I were you for your master's thesis. It's really that good. And we have no questions. We have no comments. And you are dismissed. I didn't quite know what to do. I was just scheduled to make a huge defense. But what they had just said is there is such an overwhelming amount of historical proof regarding the physical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. We PhDs around the table cannot question the historicity of this man named Jesus and the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ looks to be historical fact. The University of Colorado believes it's historical fact. I don't know why anybody would doubt it. The facts are out there for all of us to look at. It's no reflection on me. It's a reflection on the Word of God. That's what Paul starts with. Understand this. I've seen the risen Lord. I have a relationship with him. I wasn't sent by man, not by any religious system, but by Jesus Christ. And that's what the word apostle means. Sent with a message. In that regard, all of us are apostles with a small a, aren't we? We're not part of the original 12, but neither was Paul. But he was an apostle called by the will of God. You and I are sent into a dark and dying world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tell people how to get saved. You go, well, I don't know scripture as good as you. Can you say the two words, Jesus Christ? You're good to go. Okay, when people say, how are you saved? You say, Jesus Christ. God's own Son, risen from the dead. I believed in him. He's real. Now, they can't question that because they weren't there the moment you got saved. You were, in all likelihood. How would you be saved if you? Of course, you were there. You know something radical happened. You know something changed. Some twig snapped in your brain. Some light bulb came on. For some of you, there's a river of tears, but there was a moment that we gave our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, and we've been richer for it ever since. We've been forgiven ever since. That's what Paul lays the groundwork in. God who raised Jesus from the dead and all of the brothers with me to the multiple churches scattered throughout Gaulonitis, as the Romans called it, or Galatia, grace and peace to you. Grace is What a blessing from God. I don't ever pray for justice for myself, because justice is getting what you deserve. I know what my sins deserve. Wages of sin is death. I don't pray that God's justice would be done, not in my life. I might pray justice for you, but I don't ever pray that for myself. What I want is mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. You know what grace is? It's getting what you never deserved. And that's a clean slate. That's forgiveness of all sin. That's why grace trumps everything else. And you will never have peace until you experience grace. That's why in none of Paul's letters is it ever worded the reverse. It's always grace. You receive grace. I'm walking in peace. I have peace with God. There's a big difference between having peace with God. That's accomplished by Jesus Christ. As soon as your sins are forgiven, you have peace with God. All of your sins have been judged. There's no wall of separation, if you will, between me and God. But that doesn't mean that everybody who's saved is walking in peace. Peace is also in Galatians 5. We'll find out later on in our studies through this book. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So when I'm saved, I'm given the Holy Spirit, and this fruit begins to grow. It's described as fruit in Galatians 5 because just like fruit on a natural tree, doesn't happen overnight. Wouldn't it have been nice if the day you got saved, you were perfect? Huh? Yeah, it didn't happen for me either. It's onward and upward, you know? Steady, slow, steady, just like a fruit that's developed on a tree over time. You know what's funny? I got three apple trees in my backyard. Don't want to get into whether I love them or hate them. It's a mixed relationship. It's a difficult thing to describe. But what I have noticed in looking at that apple tree is, if you put your ear close up to the bark, what do you hear? Nothing. You look like a fool. Who listens to apple trees? Here's the point I'd like to make, is they don't grunt and grow to produce fruit. They just abide in the soil. Didn't Jesus say something about you and I abiding with him? To live in him, let your roots grow down deep into him. You seek him, fruit is a byproduct of your relationship with him. You don't get the fruit of the Holy Spirit by trying harder. My apple trees don't grunt and groan, they just abide. There's so many Christians under works trip thinking they're earning God's approval when they've already got God's approval because of what Jesus has done for us. You will bear fruit. Jesus said, abide in me and I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. You want to read John 15 sometime, rich, rich chapter, full of promises. You don't become a better Christian by trying harder, but by getting closer to Jesus. That's why I read my Bible every day. That's why I pray. That's why I praise him and worship him. Because the more I do that, the better I become. And the more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control people see in my life. I don't try to produce those things. Have you ever tried to be more patient? That's like loving your enemies. Just come at it and say it's impossible. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. For some people, it's the impossible dream. So for some people, Chris, it's easier to part the Red Sea than it is to be patient. You all know grumpy pants people out there, you know? What's that? That's the opposite of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Until they experience the grace of God, they can't ever experience the peace of God. That's why Paul, in verse 3, always worded them in that order. It's not by accident. He says, it is he, Jesus Christ, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Now, Paul is going to focus on the here and now. Yeah, it's pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. We're all going to heaven if we're Christians. But how do I get from here to there successfully? Life is stressful. Life is hard. Life is challenging. So Paul points out, it's not just a future hope we have because of what Jesus did. It's a present hope. And that's what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is all about. When I'm filled with love and joy and peace and patience, kind, all the rest of that stuff that we'll read in Galatians 5, I'm better equipped to face tomorrow.
I'm better equipped to face this present evil age, as he says in verse 4. These Galatian believers were saved out of a very pagan background. Some of us were as well. I don't know about you, but I was the first Christian in my family as far back as you could go on either mother or father's side. I was the first one saved. It was radical. I don't know how or why God did that. I am so grateful he did, though. But there wasn't any Christians in my background. I had no church background, well, except a little exposure to the Roman Catholic Church, and I hated it because I didn't understand it, you know. And then Mom signed us up with the Mormons, and I got confused. And then she signed us up with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I was really confused. But I didn't knew this. I didn't want any part of any of it. Didn't satisfy. Didn't meet the needs. Didn't show me how to get in touch with God. Certainly didn't tell me how I could be forgiven, though I knew I had sinned massively. It is Jesus, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. It's God's will that you and I walk in victory, not defeat. How do you walk in victory? The closer you get to Christ, the less you sin. This isn't rocket science. It's like a moth to the flame. The closer you get, the warmer it gets. A moth just isn't smart enough to figure out if you get too close, you get burned. Fortunately, that's where the analogy breaks down with God. I can get as close as I want. I can come into that light unapproachable, and there's no barrier between me and him any longer. I can come right into his presence with praise and worship and thanksgiving. And because of that glorious praise is offered up in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. He is stoked with this grace, peace. I want to share with you what Paul would say in a later epistle in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He'd say, be anxious for nothing. Don't let anything rob you of your peace. That's a good way to put it. Because Christians who know the word, they go, hey, I'm not anxious. I'm just concerned. Like that sounds so much more spiritual. You know, why is it that we want to put spiritual frosting on what essentially is a mud cupcake? Just call it what it is. I'm anxious. I'm fretful. I'm worried. I'm stewed. I'm mad. I'm whatever. But why can't we just own that? Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You bring every care and every concern to the throne of grace, and you walk away, leaving the burden at the foot of the cross, and the result is peace. I haven't tried to be peaceful. I've just come into his presence. You forsake the reading of his word and prayer and worship and fellowship of the saints, you will forsake the peace. You'll forsake all of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because just like fruit, my fruit trees in the backyard need some attention from time to time. Didn't Jesus say something about trees that are fruitful need pruning from time to time? Yeah, God prune you lately. I pruned my trees in my backyard. I want you to know I do my best work in my backyard with a chainsaw. Got one on the end of a 10-foot pole. It is the mother of all tree limbers. You got to see this thing to believe it. I love it. Sharp, brand-new chain. I never went, I just whacked them all off. And Kathy said, I think you whacked them off too much. You know, anything higher than this, that's fine. I want to be able to reach the apples. But what I did this a few years ago, and Kathy said the same thing then. She said, you killed that tree? I know you killed that tree. In fact, I thought I killed that tree. Subliminally, I think I wanted to kill that tree, okay? Because these things are major maintenance monsters. And when I trimmed them back that severely, that year we had tens of thousands of apples. I don't think it had any leaves. It had just nonstop apples. And we had how many? We brought bushels. I got three trees. We brought bushels of apples to the church and had people take them. So while pruning feels painful when God is lopping the branches off in your life, understand this, it will result in more fruitfulness, spiritually speaking, in your life. So don't despise it. It's hard, it's unpleasant, and necessary. Sometimes the hard parts of you and me just need to be put up against a grindstone. You know? I don't know if you're familiar with grindstones. I got a 3/4 horse one in my garage. I can grind anything on that. It's great for sharpening wooden pencils, but what it does to a piece of metal, the sparks, you wouldn't believe. It's phenomenal. That's what God does sometimes. You got rough edges. I know you don't have many anymore because you're good folks. I love you to death. I think you're well-rounded. I should have probably picked a different word. Has nothing to do with how well-rounded you are, but I think that God has had you in this polishing process for a good long time. And now it's just a matter of taking off and smoothing out what's left. God has done such a neat work in all of us. Paul describes Jesus as Lord because that describes our relationship to him. He's boss. That's what Lord means in a nutshell, boss. He calls the shots and you and I bow the knee and say, Lord Jesus. So Lord is his title. Well, Paul says in describing the work that Jesus has done for us, in glorious terms, he says in verse 6, because of this glorious riches that we have in Christ Jesus, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the simple, childlike gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. Good news. This is how you're saved. The gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven, say an angel from heaven. Wow. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. The Greek word is anathema. It means to be consigned to the lowest, deepest, darkest, gnarliest part of hell forever to be frazzled with Satan and his fallen angels. That's what it means. If you're preaching another gospel, it is really serious stuff. Verse 9, as we have already said, now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Damned with no hope of redemption. Understand, these false teachers were constantly on Paul's heels, trying to pervert the gospel. Well, being a Christian is fine, but you also have to be circumcised. Being a Christian is fine, but you also have to keep the law. You got to be a good Jew before you can become a good Christian. They were called Judaizers in that day. And there are some people today that still expect you and I to keep Jewish rules and regulations and rituals. For instance, every Easter, I get asked, well, how come you guys are not having a Passover Seder at church? Easy. I'm not Jewish. And by the way, you're not either. Okay? So let's get over it. The Passover Seder, if it looks forward to and anticipates Christ, but the Bible tells us that all of these Old Testament festivals were a type, a shadow of Jesus Christ. So the angel of death has passed over my house because of Jesus. So the celebration of Passover, yeah, we do that every time we celebrate communion, don't we? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. But I'm not going to keep a Jewish ritual. I've had other people come to church and say, how come you guys don't worship on the Sabbath? And I say, I do. Sabbath means rest. It falls on Saturday. I take off every Saturday the wife will let me. I treat it as a day of rest, and when she wants me to do something on Saturday, I like to pull that one out until she says, yeah, but you're not a Jew. The Sabbath was a relationship between God and Israel, where on the seventh day God had rested from creation because he finished all of his work, but he rested, and man has been resting on the Sabbath since. But we are told in Hebrews that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. I can rest from all of the Jewish festivals and rituals and laws and doodads that I had to keep. I can rest. And I rest in Christ Jesus. And he writes to the church at Colossae and he says, some of you guys think that worshiping on one day is more important than worshiping on another. He says, It's not. All of those festivals and holy days and new moons, and he specifically mentions Sabbaths, were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. End of discussion for me. The Word of God, can I tell you, as far as I'm concerned, God has the final word. Not the latest Christian bestseller or what you think or I think. That is virtually irrelevant. I want to know what God thinks. I want to know what God says. So we look at Scripture in light of its history and context and author and audience and situation. But this is good news. We've been set free from all of that ritual. So if you're not circumcised this morning, don't go out and look to get one, because it won't make you more holy by tomorrow. Won't work. Church membership or whatever else you think that you have to do to earn God's approval, Jesus has already paid the price your sins and mine deserve. The test of the gospel is really grace. If any message comes to us that excludes grace or mingles grace with something I have to do, it's wrong. If baptism could save you, then Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. We could just be baptized and we'd be making it into the kingdom of God. If church membership could save you, then Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. Just sign up with the local church. If giving of your money, if there was any other, in fact, didn't Jesus pray that in the Garden of Gethsemane? Heavenly Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. There's no other way for mankind to be saved. There is no other way, although many prefer a different gospel than is preached by Paul. Some people, in verse 7, these Judaizers, but he specifically mentions, even if an angel, the Greek word is angelos, and it means messenger. Messenger, usually a reference to angels. But even if an angel from heaven should preach another gospel than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. Here's why that's important. Because Satan is an angel. That's why he finds it so easy to masquerade as an angel of light. He used to be one. He is now a fallen angel. We can refer to him as a demon. That's what demon is. It's a fallen angel. There apparently was rebellion in heaven when Lucifer wanted to set his throne above the throne of God. And when he was kicked out, a third of the stars of heaven, of reference to the angelic host, were cast down to the earth with him. So Satan's already outnumbered 2-1 by the good guys. I like that. But also, he hasn't given up masquerading as an angel of light. His last and perhaps one of his better appearances was to a gentleman by the name of Joseph Smith back in the early 1800s. Joseph Smith claimed to have had a personal visitation from an angel named Moroni. And he said this angel appeared to him and gave him these golden tablets upon which the Book of Mormon was written. But he could only interpret these hieroglyphics that were in Hebrew by a special set of glasses that he called Urim and Thummim. I've read my Bible. Urim and Thummim were two stones, not a pair of glasses. Okay, so let's get some historical detail on this thing. But he could only interpret these Hebrew hieroglyphics. The Hebrew has never been a hieroglyphic language. Never. So it wasn't Hebrew hieroglyphics he was interpreting. So far, the golden tablets, which have never been archaeologically discovered, by the way, and the glasses, which have never been archaeologically discovered, were just taking Joseph Smith's word for it. How did he know that it was an angel from heaven versus a fallen angel masquerading as an angel of light? Wasn't he given by this angel a different gospel? Yeah. I don't doubt at all that Joseph Smith had a very real, very scary and hairy spiritual experience. Its authorship wasn't heavenly. It was a demonic representative, whether it was Satan or another fallen angel. He was masquerading as an angel of light, and the Mormons have been practicing an alternative gospel ever since. I'm not saying the Mormons are not good people, but that's not what gets you into heaven. It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserve. That's it. It's not the Book of Mormon. It's not the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrines and Covenants. Those things were all given by this angel Moroni. First tip-off should have been, if you take the I off the end of his name, what do you have? Moron. Should have been a tip-off to Joseph Smith. He bought the thing hook, line, and sinker, and I think that sincere and wonderful people have been sincerely deceived ever since. Satan has always appeared as an angel of light. Didn't he do that in the Garden of Eden with Eve?
I mean, if he'd have showed up as some demonic entity whose head spun around like hands on a clock, Eve would have run off freaking out and going the other way. He was an angel of light masquerading himself. Very attractive. Dennis?
Okay, I got a crazy question.
Okay.
You said that the stars, a third of the stars fell.
Book of Revelation, yeah.
Are those the Neophytes? Or?
Nope. Nope. You're referring to the Nephilim. Yeah, that we read about in Genesis chapter 6, first mention of there. Now, that's an interesting word. It comes from a Hebrew root, nephal, which means to fall. The I-M ending on any Hebrew noun denotes plurality in excess of two. So, nephal and im, nephalim. They are the fallen ones. According to the book of Jude, who fell from their first estate as angels? Satan and those that followed him. The Nephilim are the fallen ones. It's interesting to me, what caused Noah's flood? Apparently the cohabitation between these sons of God, later called Nephilim, and the daughters of men. And some people say, oh no, that's just pagans intermarrying with believers. Really? How come the Noah's flood doesn't happen every time that takes place today? It was something so monstrous, so horrible, God said, I've got to wipe all life off of the face of the earth. And by the way, if you read Genesis 6 through 9 and look at that account, you cannot come to the conclusion that it was a regional flood. In fact, God said specifically, I'm going to put the rainbow in the sky when it's all said and done, because it's going to be a perpetual reminder that never again will I deluge the entire earth and wipe out all life. Well, if it wasn't, I mean, how do you explain local floods ever since? It's not a reference to a local flood, and you can't kill everything on the planet with a local flood. Anyway, I'll let you do some exploring there. In fact, now you're making me hungry to go back to Genesis. Genesis is kicker, man. I love that book.
There,
no. Thank you. That's the short answer. No. But they are the fallen ones. They are the fallen. Here's the point. Can you be deceived? Uh-huh. That's why we're constantly told to be on guard against false teaching. How do you identify false teaching? By measuring it up against the Word of God. That's why it's important that you be reading your Bible. Otherwise, you won't know deception when it comes, because you'll think, well, that's a charismatic person or a nice person, and you might be tempted to believe what they say because they seem credible. That has nothing to do with whether something is truthful or not. Ty? Amen. Those two things are critical, knowing what you believe and why you believe it. Don't just believe, it because I told you to believe it. Believe it because it's true according to God's word. In fact, I've always encouraged you, don't believe a single thing I say unless you can check it out by God's word and say, yeah, that's what it says. He ain't making this up. That's the beauty of verse-by-verse teaching. I have to acknowledge the context. And you can hold my feet to the carpet when I'm wrong. Isn't it an interesting paradox that Satan appears as an angel of light, though he's the prince of darkness? What an interesting paradox that he's the prince of darkness, and the Bible speaks throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, about spiritual darkness. You can't see where you're going kind of thing. He's the prince of darkness, but masquerades as an angel of light. The most ironic thing you'll find in Scripture. In fact, we one time had a guy come to our church and says, "Well, I'd like to teach about something in your church." And I said, "Really? What's that?" And he said, "Well, I want to preach this book." And I said, "You know, we got 66 books that we stick with, and we don't preach books from the church." And I said, "What's taking the book aside? What's your hypothesis?" And he told me what his hypothesis is. And I said, "Only one problem with that." And he said, "What's that?" And I said, "It's not biblical. It's wrong. He may be a bestseller on the Christian bestseller list, but his scripture it's wrong. He's twisting scripture to validate an aberrant theology that leaves Christ out of the equation." It didn't bother that guy that it wasn't biblical. He just went somewhere else and taught it. And he was a Christian.
That tells me that Christians can be deceived. And if we don't know the Word of God well, you and I could be deceived.
If he was a Christian, Jim, then how could he believe something like that?
Do you still have a sinful, fallen nature, Ty?
Yes.
Oh.
Yeah.
Any chance that sinful, fallen nature could be deceived? You've just answered your own question.
Not like it used to be, though.
None of us are like we used to be. Praise Jesus. But can we be deceived? Yes, and that's why you have to know the Word of God so that we're not deceived. Ed was first.
You sort of answered my question. A lot of these guys who come to our door, and even our own, they do use the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
They use it really rather well, so it's easy. I mean, that's why we use it, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Let me ask you this. Does Satan know Scripture?
Yes.
And he has challenged what God has said since the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, the day you eat of fruit, you'll surely die? Did God really say? He's always been challenging the Word of God, hasn't he? No different. Thank you, Tracy. Satan knows Scripture probably better than you and I, and he has equipped the cults well. But they will always, and by definition, a cult is somebody who trips up over the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When some of those cults come knocking on your door and it comes down to it and they tell you that Jesus and Satan are blood brothers, show them the door. My Bible says he's the Son of God. End of conversation. How do I know that Jesus is the Son of God? I've read the Bible. Otherwise, their arguments can sound very persuasive because Satan appears, masquerades as an angel of light. He knows Scripture well. Didn't he say to Jesus, well, doesn't Scripture say this in Jesus' wilderness temptations? Yeah, he knows Scripture. Let's not shortchange what the guy is capable of. That's how he deceives. He can take Scripture and he can twist it like all false teachers do. They are smart enough to know the only way you can get people to swallow heresy is to put some bait on the hook that hides it. Then they can reel you in. But the bait is that which is truth. So they'll try to find as much truth and common ground with you as they can so as to sucker you in. Donna, you had a point? No? Okay. Oh, I'm sorry.
I was just going to physically say what you're saying. With false teaching, a lot of it is really close to what we believe, but they just change one thing, but it completely changes it to something else.
Absolutely. And so you got to be on your toes. And I think the Holy Spirit of discernment kind of has warning flags going off in your head when that happens. Even if you can't point to chapter and verse immediately, the Holy Spirit is quick to go ding, 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 you know, like a flagman out there in the middle of the road telling you don't keep driving or you're going to wind up, you know, in the ditch. The Holy Spirit, thank his holy name for that. But I want to be able to identify what is truth and what is not. And the only way I can do that is knowing the Word of God well. But boy, what a condemnation falls those that willfully twist Scriptures. They follow the original Scripture twister. And his name is Satan. Now, what does the word devil mean in Greek? Does anybody know that? Liar. Doesn't Jesus call Satan the father of all lies? And a murderer and a father of all lies? Yeah. He's been lying to the present day, and many people believe those lies because it's what they want to hear. It's what they want to hear. Verse 10, am I trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know, he's saying, I'm not a man pleaser. I'm here to tell you how to be saved. Whether you agree with me or disagree with me, understand this. Jesus Christ himself met me on the Damascus Road, saved me utterly and completely, and I've been telling people about Jesus ever since. So he's got, that's the background where he's coming from. But this whole idea of I'm not a man pleaser, there's a lot of that that goes on today, isn't there? You know, you say the thing that's popular to say. And it reminded me of an old fable I'd heard years and years ago that's been passed down for who knows how many generations. Story about an elderly man who was traveling with a young boy and a donkey. Okay? And as they walked through a village, the man was leading the donkey and the boy was walking behind the donkey. The townspeople said that the old man was a fool for not riding, so to please them, he climbed on the animal's back. Then they came to the next village, and the people there said the old man was cruel to let the child walk while he enjoyed the ride, so to please them, he got off the donkey and put the boy on the back of the animal and continued on his way. He's trying his best to be a man pleaser. And then in the third village, the people accused the child of being lazy for making the old man walk, and the suggestion was made that they should both ride. So the man climbed on the donkey and they set off with both of them on the back. In the fourth village, the townspeople were absolutely indignant at the cruelty to the poor donkey to have to put up with carrying two people instead of one. So the frustrated man was last seen carrying the donkey down the road on his own shoulders. You can't please everybody. If you try, it will wind up frustrating you to no end. When you're a man pleaser, you wind up carrying a burden that God never meant you to carry. Be a God pleaser. Thank you, Tracy. Everything else will fall into place. How do we best please the Lord? By walking according to His Word, by the power of His Holy Spirit. I want to please God. I really do. I don't want to sin. I don't want to see what I can get away with. But the false gospels that are out there today, I found myself in a place today where I needed to do some reading while I was waiting for something to happen. So I picked up a copy of The Independent. In fact, The Independent is published down on Nevada and Vermejo, which used to be the First Calvary Chapel in Colorado Springs. It's now The Independent. And talk about false gods and false religions out there. You think, well, Colorado Springs, we're pretty metropolitan. We're pretty eclectic. We're pretty smooth. And they had a section here on page 7 that I found interesting. In Good Faith, a Dialogue at the Crossroads. Now, this is a very, if you're not familiar with it, this is a liberal, very liberal, mostly anti-Christian publication. I wouldn't encourage you to read the rag, but I was bored to death, and it's the only thing there was to read while I was waiting. Anyway, so the question that is asked by the editor is, are we truly made in the image of God? And if so, what is that image? So they asked a Buddhist that teaches religious studies at Colorado College. And he said, well, Buddhist tradition understands that the idea that a creator God actually exists is wishful and erroneous thinking. There is no creator God. He goes on down there to say, I prefer to understand God as a metaphor for various forces, not just one force, operating in our world and in our minds towards the good. And that's great. It's just not biblical, and this man's a PhD. It's not that he's a dummy. He's been deceived by whom? Satan, an angel of light. It sounds spiritual. It's just wrong. So there was another person that was asked, Nori Ross, whom I've had some personal dialogue with, and she says in there, she is a lesbian pastor of the Church of All Souls Unitarian Universalist Church downtown, Dr. Nori Ross, and she writes, through the ages, humans have created myths and metaphors to answer these eternal questions we have. We call these myths religions. Many of these myths involve a supernatural deity or deities known as gods and goddesses. I believe we created the gods and goddesses in our image, not the other way around. Here's the problem. She preaches that in her church. It's not biblical. George?
Isn't that like Gnosticism when she preaches?
Pretty much.
Pretty much.
Yeah. But then her church, it's a universalist church, which means any way you want to get to God, you're getting there. Universalist means we're all getting there one way or another. That's not what my Bible says. Jesus said the road's narrow and few find it. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and people like this find it. These are educated people, but deceived. I'm sure they're nice people, but that's not what gets you into heaven or your sins forgiven. There was another one that asked, was Dr. Ariana Platten in the same article, who was the senior minister at Unity Spiritual Center over on Mesa. And this just came out today, by the way. This is brand new news. And she says, quote, "At Unity Spiritual Center, we see the Bible as allegorical. It's just a good myth, good storybook. For this reason, most Unity people do not believe biblical scriptures to be literal." I mean, Jesus died? Really? For your sins? Really? He rose from the dead? Really? "Instead, we look for a deeper meaning." Doesn't that sound spiritual? "A deeper meaning in phrases like, 'in the image of God.' From the allegorical perspective, being created in God's image means that we are to appear as or express the image or likeness of God in all that we do. Through each of these expressions, we enact living examples of the eternal presence. It is our spiritual objective at Unity to embody Christ consciousness." But I don't know what that means. And I also know that she doesn't know what that means, but it sounds religious, doesn't it? The problem is her people at her church are looking for her to tell them how to get to heaven. And Paul outlines that in these verses that we've been reading right here. We'll continue on in our study next week in verse 11. Read ahead. This is powerful stuff. But the point is, don't be moved from the simple gospel. It's Jesus. Do you love Jesus? He's the Son of God who died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins deserve. Do you believe that? Then you're saved. You don't have to earn God's approval. You already got it because of what Jesus has done. He's God's only begotten Son, virgin born, died on the cross, rose from the dead. There's no other gospel. There's no other way to be saved apart from what these religious people say that are teaching in churches today.
The sad part is they're part of our city, and they're leading people astray, and it seems like the church Jesus Christ is doing nothing.
The church seems to be strangely silent, you know. What I encourage you to do, if the Lord leads, is you read an article like that and you write some letters. That's what I do. I'm not popular in Colorado Springs because I write a lot of letters. I write council members, I write senators and governors and presidents and fellow church members. And I've had a dialogue with these people, and will continue to do so because they're deceived, and they're deceiving other people unknowingly, presenting a different gospel. And according to Paul's word, they're eternally condemned. Because they're eternally condemned not because God is angry with them, but because they've refused to believe the only way they can be saved. They have consigned themselves to an eternal damnation apart from God. That's the dangerous part of it. The church is silent. Thank goodness, the one article I didn't read to you is from James Daly, who's president of Focus on the Family, and he made a wonderful apology for the faith in that same article. So one out of four. I hope that doesn't apply to all churches in Colorado Springs, that only one out of four have a handle on the gospel, but we should be praying for those people. As much as Paul was called, I just want to end with this, the idea that you and I are as called as Paul. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, it says, you and I are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people of God, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Ah, you're saved. If you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life, you are saved. You are saved. You are saved. Okay? Nobody can take you out of Jesus' hand. Your salvation is secure in him. You just continue learning and growing, abiding in him. Your life will, over time, become more fruitful. It will. Trust me on this. Change is what he does best. Let's stand together and close in prayer. Read ahead for next week and study ahead, bring some hard questions next week.